We begin our study tonight in the book of James, something I've been wanting to do for a while on a Thursday night. Tonight we're going to cover verse 1 of James chapter 1. That's all. Hopefully we'll cut through one whole verse tonight. And unfortunately, the next couple Thursday nights I won't be able to continue in James because I'll be in the jungles of India for starting Monday. I'll be here Sunday morning and Sunday night, and then I leave and meet some others for a team as we go, as I often do, about every year, every other year, to India. And it's always a thrill to be there. It's never like fun to go to India, but it is a thrill to watch the work of God in such a place as that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening for the opportunity that we have, very, very unparalleled in many ways, from people all over the globe. We get to study the Bible regularly. There's freedom of worship in this country, for which we give you thanks for. And Lord, we pray for our government officials, that you give them wisdom, because you said that as we pray for leaders, that it would help us lead a peaceful life. And one of the benefits is we get to gather together whenever we feel like it, to read the Bible and to worship. And we are blessed as a nation, and we thank you that we can take advantage of studying your word. Give us your wisdom as we study this very, very practical book of James over the next several weeks and months. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here we go. The book of James. Having a baby is one of the most exciting things imaginable. In fact, I sort of keep a little running list in my mind of all of the guys that I know who are really hesitant to get married, and they get married and they go, oh, this is great. I didn't imagine it would be this good. And I say, yeah, but wait till you have children. They go, oh, not me. Not for a while. I'm going to hold out. I'm not ready for that kind of a commitment. I'm not ready for that responsibility. And I just look at them and I know all they need is one kid, they'll be hooked. And as soon as they have that baby, their whole outlook changes. Suddenly, you know, this macho dude becomes just a melting father as he holds his little son or daughter in his arms. And then to watch the development of that child is awesome. There's nothing like it. I mean, to see the baby being born is one thing, but then to watch all the little stages when it moves its head around, first like jello, but then pretty soon it actually has muscles. I mean, even the first time the child spits up, you don't want to get it on film. Look what they did. First time the child says, Dada. Honey, did you hear what he said? He said, Dada. He didn't say Mama. Well, I know he's been saying that for 3 months. But he said, Dada tonight. It's so exciting. However, as that little infant turns into a toddler, turns into an adolescent, turns into a teenager, at every stage you expect to see correspondent growth, maturity. It would be tragic if the child turned out to be 25 years old, come back from college, open the front door and go, Dada, where are you, Dada? You'd think, oh my goodness, I failed. There's no maturity. Because with age, with longevity, you expect a certain amount of maturity. Well, Christian birth is also very exciting. We often get the privilege of praying with people, leading them to Christ. Many of you who are counselors in the prayer room after a service get that opportunity. On staff, we have that opportunity as people walk through the doors for counseling, many of them not even knowing why they're there. And in the course of the counseling session, the pastor will say, are you a Christian? Well, not yet. Would you like to become one right now? Yes, I would. And they'll get born into the family of God right there. Nothing more exciting. But then, like a physical being, you expect in the spiritual realm there to be correspondent growth the longer that person lives. In the Bible, there's two major themes that cross every page, every book of all 66 books, both testaments, old and new. Number one is how to get to God. Number two is how to walk with God once you got there. It all points the way. This is the way of God. This is the way of righteousness. This is how you can learn about God and know Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. It always points that direction. But the second theme is, once you know the Lord, how do you walk with Him? How do you grow up in the faith? The first theme is directed toward unbelievers, lost people. The second is directed toward Christians, to walk what we know is the truth and to grow in what we know is the truth. And really, that's where we come to the book of James, and that's the theme of the book of James, that second theme, how to walk in the Lord. We have in James the first of what we call general epistles, and tonight is really an introduction, general thoughts about the book, and we're going to dissect verse 1. But we call James and 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude general or Catholic epistles. Not in the sense of the Roman Catholic Church, but in the pure sense of the word Catholic, meaning general, universal epistles. Because they're books that are not written to one particular church or one group of people, but to all Christians generally. Though they might have had a target group in the early church, they're not stated as much as, well, the book of Romans is Paul's letter to the church in Rome, or 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, and so on. These are Catholic or general epistles. And the book of James is not considered a doctrinal book. That doesn't mean there's not doctrine in it, but it is principally not a doctrinal book. In fact, there is sort of a de-emphasis of doctrine and a real emphasis of practical living. The name of Jesus Christ is mentioned only twice in the book. The cross is not mentioned at all. The resurrection is never mentioned. The Holy Spirit is never mentioned. But it's not meant to be a doctrinal treatise, but to encourage practical Christian living. Live what you know is the truth. Our life spiritually began with a birth. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be what? Born again. Otherwise, Nick, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. For you to even enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to have a start. And that start is called spiritual birth. Peter picks up on that theme when he says, having been born again, not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. That's where we begin. But then we grow. In our house, in the kitchen pantry, on the door, we have several pencil lines, like many parents do with their children. And that is, you line your kid or kids up, or yourself up. Actually, you might be shrinking the older you get, but generally we go the other way, don't we? At certain ages, we mark the birthday or the date that we are marking this little thing, and then the height. And you write those little notes down, and you have a living growth chart of your child. Oh, you remember when she was only that big or he was only that tall? Look now. That growth has developed over the years. And what is true spiritually or physically should also be true in the spiritual sense. We should see progress. Remember when Jesus gave the parable about the sower sowing seed into the field? And he said, now there was the good seed. And when the good seed fell onto the seed fell upon the good soil, it bore forth fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. So we ought to grow. Now, a few things about spiritual growth. Since this is the theme of the book, and he's going to give us keys on how to grow spiritually, be mature, there's just a few preliminary things that I want to look at about spiritual growth. Number one, spiritual growth should happen. It is not abnormal. It is normal. We shouldn't look at somebody who's really growing in the Lord and go, wow, can you believe it? They're really growing. We should do that when somebody is not growing. When you abide in the vine, Jesus said, you shall bring forth much fruit. It should happen. Christianity, folks, is more than obstetrics. For some reasons, Christians get only excited about altar calls. though I like them and I'm excited about them and we love watching people come to Christ. That's sort of like the big climax of the service, the altar call. No, it's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. There's birth. It's not just obstetrics. There's pediatrics, new believers classes. Sometimes there's general surgery where couples or people get their lives so messed up and they need sort of a spiritual admonition or an operation. There's geriatrics. You walk and you get older in your faith and sometimes you plateau and you need sort of a vitamin boost to get going once again and not just stagnate in your faith anymore. So it is a constant process. Remember in 1 John, in fact, I'd like you to turn there for just a moment. 1 John. John writes for us different levels of Christianity. And he writes them by using the words children, young men, and fathers. Verse 12 through verse 14 of 1 John chapter 2, written in almost poetic form. John says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. So there's children, there's young men, and there's fathers. And all spiritual children should eventually become spiritual young men or spiritual young people. The ancient writers would often use the male, the young men and the fathers, simply because of the leadership capabilities often in the church. But this is generally. Children should grow up to be strong young people like a teenager. And then all teenagers should grow up to become spiritual fathers or patriarchs, matriarchs in the faith. We should be growing constantly. It is the normal thing for the Christian. Number two, spiritual growth has nothing to do with physical growth. That is, just because you're getting older doesn't mean you're getting better in the spiritual realm. Now, wouldn't it be great if it happened automatically like that? The older you get, the more godly you get, the more spiritually mature you become. But it doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes there are spiritual, strong people who are very young in the Lord or very young in the physical realm. And then I've known people who are older people, who it's like little babies in the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said, in the Church of God, there are children who are 70 years old. Yes, little children displaying all of the infirmities of declining years. One would not like to say of a man of 80 years old that he has scarcely cut his wisdom teeth, and yet there are such. On the other hand, there are fathers in the Church of God, wise, stable, instructed, who are comparatively young men. The Lord can cause his people to grow rapidly and far outstrip their years. A third thing about spiritual growth, it is a process. It is a process that takes cooperation. It is not a given. It is not an absolute. You have to cooperate in order to do it. Don't confuse spiritual growth with spirituality. You can be a spiritual infant and yet be very spiritually minded. Or you can be a spiritual adult. You have been a Christian many, many, many years, and yet you're just sort of stale, stagnant. You're not active. Jesus isn't vibrant. He's not really alive in your life, but you just keep plugging away, but you don't see much fruit. Number four, and this is the great part about it, you can grow as much as you want. It's not like God says, okay, I like you, so I'll let you grow more than, well, I don't like you that much, so you can't grow. You can grow as much as you'd like to. The control, so to speak, is in your hands because the Bible puts it this way, 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you could be a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And he goes on, if these things are in you and abound, you'll never be barren nor unfruitful in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has given you everything you need for godly living. Therefore, you add, you give all diligence and add these things to your life for the sake of spiritual maturity. You can grow as much as you want. However, there's a couple of factors that will accelerate your growth. You won't like these vitamins. One is called trials. The other is called temptation. James will cover both of these in his book. He'll talk about being complete, teleos in Greek, perfect, mature. And he'll tell you how to do it. Trials, which are meant to refine you. Temptation, which is meant to destroy you. But if you endure it rightly, you'll grow. Those two factors will help. Let's look at the author in this verse. It's all given to us in verse 1. The author is James. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. The author, James. The problem, which James? There's a lot of them in the Bible. There's a few principal ones, and we just sort of want to rule them out and get to the right one. First of all, there's James, the brother of John, one of the sons of Zebedee. Now, this James was a fisherman. His dad was Zebedee. He owned the fishing boat and the nets. And he and his brother John used to go out to the Sea of Galilee. That was their occupation. They catch and sell fish. Jesus called them. They became part of the team of the disciples, these two fishermen. Though they were the sons of Zebedee, this James, along with his brother John, were given a title by Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 3, Sons of Thunder. Because this particular James and his brother John wanted to call fire down from heaven on a Samaritan village because they weren't quite of the same denominational background. They didn't follow Jesus when he came into town and put up a little bit of resistance. They didn't follow him the right way. And so he wanted to just call fire down from heaven and, you know, we'll show them. Jesus said, you have no idea what manner of spirit you are. In other words, you were thinking like the devil who would want to destroy rather than to build up. This James was murdered by Herod while Peter, the apostle, was put into prison in Acts chapter 12. So because he died at a very young age of the church, he didn't have enough time to write anything. He was dead by the time this letter was written. It couldn't be that James. There's another James in the list of the apostles, often called James the Less. In many of the lists of the apostles, there's James and there's James the Less. And this James the Less is the son of Alphaeus. He's noted, as I said, in a couple of lists, Mark chapter 15. But not much is known about him. He probably wasn't the one that wrote this because of the way he is spoken about in the Gospels. But there's a third possibility, and most scholars believe the author of this book was James, the brother of Jesus Christ, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. You see, Joseph and Mary were engaged. They were betrothed. During that time, Mary turned up pregnant miraculously as she was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And they brought forth their firstborn son, Jesus, and laid him in a manger. After Jesus was born, it seems that Joseph and Mary had, like any young couple would want, normal sexual relations. The Bible does not teach the perpetual virginity of Mary, as some groups do, as one group in particular does. The Bible teaches that there were many others in the family. For instance, as Jesus was there in Nazareth reading the scroll in the synagogue and said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. When everybody got a little bit upset that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah, they said, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas here? They listed the mom and his family, these other people in the family. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. So they had other children. If the list I just read was in chronological order, and most lists usually were, if that was chronological order, that means that James had as his only big brother in life, Jesus. Now imagine what it would be like to have a big brother who was perfect, who never sinned. Right off the bat, you have a setup for a problem. And there was a problem. In fact, James, along with the rest of the gang, never believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They thought he was out of his mind. The New Testament tells us in John chapter 7, verse 5, it says, "For even his own brothers," that is in the flesh, "did not believe in him." And in Mark chapter 3, as they observed Jesus' ministry, we're told this: "Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" Those are the sentiments of James, the brother of Jesus, before he is converted. He's nuts. He's telling people he's like God or something. He's telling people he's the Messiah. He's got a whole group of people following him, and he's really into this delusion. He's nuts. Well, this thought process continued all throughout James' early years until he eventually, sometime, was faced with a crisis. He no doubt saw the followers of Jesus, the words of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, and the crisis was, is my brother the long-awaited promised Messiah, or is he not? What changed his mind? The resurrection. Jesus arose from the dead, and he made a special guest appearance to his bro. We're told by Paul the Apostle in Corinthians, this is what Paul said: "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brethren at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles." We read about James in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. He's there with his mother Mary and with the rest of the early church, the 120, praying after the resurrection of Jesus Christ with the church. Later on, this same James, the brother of Jesus, becomes the head of the early church in Jerusalem. He takes over for Peter. Peter was not the first monarch of the church. James was. Peter kind of moves aside and performs his ministry to the Jewish people. And clearly the leader of the early church, Acts chapter 15, is James, who presides over the Jerusalem council and is the one who settles the issue of the law versus grace when he writes the letter. Now Josephus, and there's a couple conflicts about how he died. Josephus said he died at 61 when there was an uprising in Israel when Festus, the procurator, died. Another tradition is that the Pharisees so hated his testimony for Jesus Christ that they pushed him off the temple, and when he landed down in the Kidron Valley, they had him beaten with clubs. Others say he was stoned. So that's the author, James. Now let's move on to the next section of this verse, the autobiography of James. Notice what he says about himself. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ were my older brother, maybe I would have opened this letter a little bit differently. Maybe I would have let people know that he was my older brother. Maybe I would have said, "James, the one who was related to your master, the one to whom you pray, the one who grew up playing with him in Nazareth, his younger brother, James." But he wasn't a name dropper. In fact, I think he was kind of humbled by the whole experience. After all, he didn't believe in Jesus all of his life till the resurrection. So instead of trying to say, I'm something really special, he just says, and it's a classic way to open it up, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord. I'm a servant of my brother because he's my Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. What I love about this is the example it sets forth. Christianity has too many celebrities. Well, kind of status symbols, the big stars. And people love titles. Doctor, Reverend, Bishop. One of the reasons I thank God for my name is that if you put any title with it, it just sounds goofy. This is Dr. Skip. I mean, it sounds like a cartoon character. Reverend Skip. It just doesn't work. It's just too normal sounding. And what I love about James, he doesn't say, I am holy, righteous, right, Reverend Dr. James. I'm a slave of God. That'd be a great title to put on business cards and pastoral offices. Slave of Jesus Christ. That's how James introduces himself. The word he uses, by the way, is the word doulos, which is the word for a common slave in the Roman Empire. 120 million people occupied the greater Roman Empire. 60 million of them were common slaves, or slaves of even higher reputation like doctors. Half of the population was a slave. And many of the early Christians were slaves. And so this would be a term they would be familiar with. James, a bondservant or a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ. One in permanent servitude to another. The doulos, the Greek word for slave, had as its counterpart the word kurios, which means lord or master. If you were a doulos, you would answer to your kurios. He owned you. You were his possession. He was your master. What I find fascinating is that James loved this title, Paul liked this title, Peter liked this title, like all of the guys who wrote the New Testament liked to introduce themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. When it was their Lord Jesus himself who said, no longer do I call you servants, I call you my friends. For a slave doesn't know what his master is doing. And even after all that, they delighted in calling themselves slaves. They exalted the name. To them, it was a position of notoriety. I'm a slave of God, of Jesus Christ. They reveled in it. This term, doulos, or slave, bondservant, implies a few things. Number one, it implies absolute obedience. And this is where it becomes personal now. Are you able to say your name, a bondservant of Jesus Christ? Because the word implies absolute obedience. A slave knows no law but his master's law. There's no negotiations. That's why it was really weird when Jesus said to Peter, Peter, get up. You see the sheet? You see all these pieces of food on it? I want you to get up and eat them. And he said, not so, Lord. That doesn't make sense. You don't say not so to your Lord. You can say, not so, dude, not so, friend, not so, whoever you are, but you can't say that and say Lord at the same time. Not so and Lord don't fit. It implies absolute obedience. If you're a Christian tonight, you're a slave. You say, no, wait a minute. I've been set free. I have my freedom. Jesus came to pay the price for my freedom. Good observation. But that's only part of it. Let me give you the whole picture. Paul wrote of your previous slavery when he said, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, Ephesians chapter 2, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who now works in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature the objects or the children of wrath. That's what you used to be like. That's a pretty black picture. That's you BC. You were in bondage, you were in slavery, you were under the prince of darkness, the devil. You followed or you meandered according to that path. That's slavery. Then Paul goes on to say how you have been set free. He talks about it not only in Ephesians, but in Romans and Corinthians and many books. The hitch is you are set free from that kind of slavery that you might become the slave of another. All you've done is exchanged who you're going to be a slave of. Bob Dylan used to sing, "You got to serve somebody." That's how he actually sang it too. You got to serve somebody. That's the translation of Bob Dylanese. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. That's how Bob Dylan would have done it. Okay, so you didn't get it. You're just kind of looking at me like, huh? Bob who? You have changed masters. Your new master is Jesus Christ. In fact, as a Roman slave, the only way you could get out of slavery is to be sold or traded. Somebody would have to buy you. That's what the word redeem means. The word redeem means to set free by paying a price. Jesus came. He died on the cross. By his atoning blood, he set you free from sin and death that you might become his slave. Romans chapter 6, that's the whole theme. You're now the slave of Jesus Christ. So to be a Christian means you are obedient to a master. If you love me, said Jesus, keep my commandments or do what I command you. If you love Jesus Christ, if you say you're a follower, it will be easy to tell because your life will be becoming more and more in service and obedience to him. It's one of the marks. In fact, that's one of the points of James, isn't it? Faith without works is dead, he will say. One of the marks of maturity, one of the marks of becoming more and more a growing believer is that you're becoming more and more obedient to the one you say you love. I heard a story of a little boy who was riding his tricycle furiously around the block. Just kept going, going, going. Looked real mad. A policeman stopped him and said, "Little boy, what are you doing?" He said, "I'm running away from home." He said, "If you're running away from home, how come you keep going around and around and around the same block?" He said, "Because my mommy won't allow me to cross the street." Obedience will keep you close to the one you love. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, absolute obedience. He is the master. It also implies humility. Whenever you take on the term servant or slave, whenever you say, "I'm God's slave," that's a humble term. When you say that, you're not thinking much about your own rights, your own privileges. You're not thinking, "I've got rights." No, "I've got duties. I've got responsibilities." It's a term of someone who is humble. And James was seemingly very humble. I imagine he was very spiritual to become the leader of the church in Jerusalem in such a short period of time. What a testimony. What a humble man he must have been. It also implies a spiritual legacy. Whenever you use the term slave, you have now joined the company of a whole host of God's people, Old and New Testament, who use that term to apply it to themselves. For instance, Moses used it, and if you translated the Hebrew into the Greek, as the Septuagint version does, same word, doulos. Moses used it of himself, Joshua as well, Caleb, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, and Isaiah. By the way, the only greatness you could ever ascribe to is to become God's slave. Jesus said, if you want to be great, let him be the servant of all. And to do that, you first have to be his servant, his slave. The greatest position you can ever attain to in life is to be God's sold out slave. "Let not the wise man," said the prophet, "boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But whoever boasts, let him boast in this, that he knows and he understands me, that I am the Lord, that I am the master. I am God." That's wisdom. Jim Irwin was considered by many people, because he walked on the moon, a superstar, a celebrity, an international hero. Listen to what he said. "As I was returning to Earth, I realized that I was a servant, not a celebrity. So here I am, as God's servant on planet Earth, to share what I have experienced that others might know the glory of God. Question, to what extent is your life controlled by Jesus? Think of that title and put your name there. George, Ann, Frank, Pete, Maria, whatever. A bond servant of Jesus Christ. To what extent can you honestly say in the depth of your heart that you are a slave of Jesus Christ? I'm not asking, do you admire him? I'm not asking if you'd say, he wrote a good book. I like him very much. I'm asking to what extent you have surrendered your life as his tool, his instrument. I'm his slave. He's my master. It's his orders that go. And on a daily basis, I will seek to find out what God has for my life. You might say, well, I'm a pretty talented person, you know. I don't want to waste my talents anywhere. I could become somebody famous and I could make a lot of money. You want fulfillment, surrender everything God has given you in the first place to him and use it for his glory. That kind of service is the most fulfilling there is. There was a nurse who was cleaning a leprosy patient up in a hospital, and a visitor was there. I watched this nurse doing it with a smile, cleaning these oozing sores of a leprous arm. And he looked at her doing it with a smile, and he said, I wouldn't do that for $1 million. If you paid me $1 million, I'd never do that. She said, I wouldn't do it either for $1 million, but I'd do it for free for Jesus Christ. There's a lot of things in life that people have discovered they will do for free as a slave of Jesus Christ and find tremendous fulfillment in it that you couldn't pay them to do otherwise. Ask a missionary. Ask a person who has sacrificed the luxuries of America to go overseas and expend his or her life out on the mission field as a slave to that person because they're a slave of Jesus Christ. Well, that is the author, James. That is his autobiography, A Bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the audience, and we'll close with this. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. His audience is the 12 tribes. The technical word is the diaspora, the dispersed ones. A technical word referring to the Jewish people who were dispersed outside of Palestine, outside of Israel. You see, the Jews had been dispersed for a number of years in a number of ways. The Assyrians did it, the Babylonians did it, the Romans had done part of it. They were dispersed, and it became a term for any Jew who didn't live in Israel as part of the dispersion, the diaspora. It's still a term in vogue today. There's the Museum of the Diaspora, a legacy of the Jewish nations in different parts of the world as they have been dispersed. So he's writing to the dispersed Jews, it would seem, yet at the same time we know he's writing to Christians, not to Jews, but those who are brethren. That's the term he uses in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. In chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. So we know he's referring to believers in Jesus Christ. 12 tribes who are brethren. In other words, these are Jewish Christians who have been dispersed abroad, who are all over the known world at that time. They're Jews. They've turned to Jesus Christ. And it would seem that James always had this special heart for Jewish believers. That was really where his ministry was focused, as was Peter's, where as Paul would preach the gospel to the Gentiles, mostly of the lands across the New Testament areas. The diaspora, those who were Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. A little note before we move on and close this out. I have heard a term, I just want to clear it up. The 10 lost tribes. People talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel, and there's a teaching, a doctrine called British Israelism. They say that the 10 tribes that were in the north got lost, And they made their way into the Anglo-Saxon area. So you have the revived Israel in the British Isles. So you have Ish in man means Ish in Hebrew means man. And so you have Brit-ish. You have Dane or Dan-ish. Dan, the tribe of Dan. Ishman, Dan's man. Danish, British, Finnish. And of course you have Fool-ish as well. There's no such thing as 10 lost tribes. The Bible never alludes to it. In fact, he writes here to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Why do people talk about 10 lost tribes? For this reason. 722 BC, 10 tribes in the north were subjugated by the Assyrians, taken captive. They were dispersed through Assyria. The Babylonians came later on, took over the world, took over Assyria, took over that group of Jews, also took two of the tribes in the south in with them. So now you have 12 tribes all together. Eventually, many different Jews came back to Israel and repopulated it. The trouble is that nobody today knows their heritage. Nobody can stand up and say, I'm from the tribe of Dan. I'm from the tribe of Issachar. Now, I've had some people come up to me and say, I know I'm from the tribe of Zebulun. Well, how do you know that? I think God told me. Well, okay, Greg, you know, how do you dispute that? But nobody for sure knows their heritage if they're Jewish, what tribe they're from. There are a few exceptions to that. Some of the priestly tribes are given certain names that have carried through, and you can suspect that part of their bloodline can trace back to the Kohanim, the priestly tribe. But because people can't tell you what tribe they're from, their identity, people say, well, they're the 10 lost tribes. The important issue is not, can you identify what tribe you're from if you're a Jew, but can God? God hasn't lost any of them. God knows who they all are, and they all show up in Revelation. When there's from 12 tribes, 144,000. Do you think they'll know which tribe they're from? I don't know. I don't think it matters. God knows which tribe they're from, and he will gather them again with the Lamb of God on Mount Zion. So, we have the 12 lost tribes. They are the 12 lost tribes. See, I just contradicted myself. We have the 12 found tribes. Jewish Christians scattered abroad through all of the known world, and that's who this letter is addressed to. That is the audience. There's a principle here I don't want to miss. It was the scattering of the Jews in different parts and pockets of the known world that was a blessing to the gospel. It's because Jews had been kicked out of Israel and forced to places like Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, Rome, Corinth, Athens, that there were synagogues in those towns. And whenever a Christian preacher wanted to preach the gospel in any of those areas, the first place he went to was a synagogue, because you already have a group of people who believe in the Old Testament, at least. The revelation of God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they always started at the synagogue. And they preached that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And so it was that scattering that paved the road for the gospel to be preached. Some of the greatest spreads of Christianity have been under persecution and scattering. Remember what Jesus told the early church? He told them before he ascended into heaven, "You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." It was a great speech. It was a great message Jesus gave. And they probably said, "Amen. Powerful Jesus. That was awesome." There's only one problem. They didn't do it. They stayed in Jerusalem. Forget Judea. Forget Samaria. The uttermost parts of the earth, though, we'll pray for others to go. They stayed in Jerusalem. So what did God allow to happen? Persecution. It says, for instance, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which is at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles." Jesus said, go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. They didn't do it. Why leave? It's great here. This is where the Spirit of God is moving. I don't want to leave my home church in Jerusalem. We got the apostles here. God says, all right, if you won't go, even though I told you, how about a little persecution? Not that God was like spanking them, but he allowed that to refine them. James will talk about that. And so now they find themselves out of Jerusalem in Judea and Samaria. And it says in the next verse, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now they're doing exactly what Jesus said they ought to do from the beginning. So whenever God permits scattering of his children, he's got a purpose for it. He's got a reason that you might be a faithful witness in the place you're scattered to. Maybe you found out this week or this month that you lost your job. You're laid off. And the market's glutted here, so you have your fingers out and your resumes out in other cities. And you might get called there. Or maybe the company will relocate you to another place, or you'll go to somewhere across the seas. Oh, this is horrible. I have to move. Maybe God is scattering you because he loves those people so much that he would bring you to work with them to share the gospel with them, so that that scattering will become a blessing. In fact, oftentimes during persecution as such, the gospel spread most effectively. Most effectively. When Operation Desert Storm hit and the country was tense and on edge, what would happen? One of the things that did happen is the gospel got out. The gospel got out to a group of soldiers that would have otherwise just gone on duty on weekends or been at home. And they're in a foreign field and somebody else from another state is with them and somebody else from another state. They're all in the same company and a few of them are Christians and their lives are on the line and they start talking about God in these little groups. Jeff Houston was a chaplain with the U.S. troops in Saudi Arabia. He gives an account of Operation Desert Storm and he says, quote, this is more like a revival than a war. He says that while waiting for war, record numbers of American soldiers were praying, witnessing, and professing faith in Jesus Christ. Jeff Houston himself conducts, when he wrote that, it was present tense, it's past now, obviously, conducts 4 daily worship services with an average of 160 in attendance. The Christians, he says, have begun to stand out like beacons and have become a rallying point for soldiers. Being dispersed, being scattered, being kicked out, being moved from your comfort zone. Nobody likes it, but God has a purpose. God has a plan. And the plan is that we might be slaves of Jesus Christ wherever we're scattered to. God, this sort of upsets me, you know. I promised that I'd follow you, but excuse me, this is hard. Well, excuse me, but you're his slave. You say, well, you're not painting a very romantic picture of Christianity, Skip, like it's going to attract many people. Listen, anybody who has been sold out to Jesus Christ as a slave is the most fulfilled person I've ever met. They're not looking for satisfaction anywhere else. His final word in verse 1 to his audience is greetings. Translation is a little stilted. In Greek, it's literally rejoice. I like that because here's James speaking to a bunch of people who've been scattered abroad. And he's about to say, you're going to go through trials and you already are going through a lot of them. And he's rejoice. That's his opening remarks to them. His first word. He says who he is. He says who he's writing to. And he says, rejoice. He's speaking to a group who is going through unusual periods of testing. You will discover as you go through James, he's writing to a group of people who are encountering class wars between the rich and the poor. There are some among this group of people, wherever they are scattered, who are having problems with rich people. They're being oppressed by rich people. Others are pandering to rich people and being partial toward them while neglecting others. You'll find that in this church, in the churches that this went out to, he attacks another problem. Many of them were saying the right things, but not living the life of Christianity. They were hypocrites. Another one of their problems was the tongue. He'll write a lot about the tongue. Gossip, backbiting, and tearing one another down. Doesn't sound much different than the problems in any church today, I would say. You know, a lot of people get this rosy stained glass view of the early church. Oh, let's get back to the early church. Well, that's a good role model, but if you think they're perfect, you've got another thing. Read the Bible. These problems were already encountered in the first half of the first century. And James attacks many of these problems. All of these problems have one root cause: spiritual immaturity. Christians who are Christians who refuse to grow up. And his theme is, I love you, but grow up. That's the theme of the book of James. And he'll say some pretty hard-hitting but filled with love statements. The main theme is real faith will produce real works. The key verse, let's look at a couple of them. Chapter 1, verse 22. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing a natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Over in chapter 2, another key section is in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him, or can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked, destitute of daily food, and if one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Those are some key verses. Let me give you a quick outline. He's going to speak about what it is to be mature, grown up. There's five chapters. Let me give you the sort of the general umbrella theme of each chapter. In chapter 1, it's the mature Christian will stand up to life's trials. A mature Christian will stand up to life's trials, not on his own. We'll see how. Chapter 2, a mature Christian will stand up and demonstrate it by action. Chapter 3, a mature Christian will exercise power over the tongue. He'll have tongue control. That doesn't mean he'll speak in other tongues as much as know what to say at the right time. Chapter 4, a mature Christian will be humble. And chapter 5, a mature Christian will be patient in troubles. It's a big order, isn't it? Very practical, very hard-hitting, very down-to-earth, perfect for these times. You know, a lot of times people today want the bottom line. They want that in the news. And so you'll see newscasts, instead of going on and on and on, they just say, this is the bottom line. And James says, you want to be mature? You want to grow up? You want to be victorious? This is the bottom line. Grow. One of my favorite little stories I remember is of a mountain climber. His grave is in Switzerland at the base of one of the high mountains in the Alps. It has his name, date of birth, date of death, and one little sentence that says, he died climbing. And I thought, wouldn't that be great to apply to Christians? When it's all over, you're still climbing, you're still growing. You haven't plateaued, you haven't given up. You haven't said, I've already read that book. But you're growing, you're applying, you're thriving. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at what your word says through a man that you have chosen, the earthly brother, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, James. A man who is devoted to his master. A man who is humble, not puffing himself up and dropping a name that he was related to Jesus, but a man who humbled himself. Father, I pray that as we go through this book and we uncover these great themes, especially those of us who have read them many, many times before, it would be like brand new. And you'd shake us up where we need to be shaken. You'd comfort us when we need to be comforted. Lord, I pray that we who are spiritual infants would become spiritual young men and women. And if we're at that point of being young, strong men and women, overcoming sin and the Word of God abiding in us, that we would then become spiritual fathers and mothers, knowing God intimately, leading others to areas of strength. Lord, I pray that it would be said of us, he died climbing, she died climbing. They kept going. In Jesus' name, amen.